Now, our reading tonight is from the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 2. As you might have anticipated, Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2. Verse 1, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east, and are come to worship him. And then we have the investigation by the scribes and so on. They turn up the prophecy of Micah in verse 6, and that prophecy said, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And verse 9, When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Maybe we'll just read on a little. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. And then at the end of the chapter, we have the Lord just in the very final verses coming back to Nazareth. And it was fulfilled that he shall be called a Nazarene. I think we don't need to read any more. It's fairly well known material. And again, we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. Now tonight brings us to the last of our visits to the Bethlehem of the Bible. And we have taken quite an excursion and have looked at quite a number of these different object lessons. In a sense, what we are going to be at tonight really completes a kind of a circle. And we started on Lord's Day evening, and I know many of you couldn't be here, but on Lord's Day evening we started right inside Bethlehem in looking at the manger and some of the things associated with that. Then on Monday night we took a journey up the northern road, and a short distance from the city of Bethlehem on the north, we looked at that pillar which Jacob erected for Rachel to mark her grave. Then we came a little bit back down again to the surroundings of Bethlehem for a couple of nights, and we thought about the fields, the agricultural land around the village. And then on a particular night we focused on the threshing floor that was associated with those fields. Last night we come back right to the gate. Right to the gate again, and to the well that was beside the gate. And here tonight we're back inside the village into a house. So from the manger, up the northern road, through the fields, to the threshing floor, back again to the gate, and here we are, right back in the house. So the cycle and the circuit has been completed. And not only has there been a geographical order in what we have considered, but there has also been a spiritual order and a moral order that I haven't highlighted much so far. It wasn't any point highlighting it until now. And I want to mention it, and you'll see where our journey has taken us and where we have arrived just tonight. You see, when we started off with the manger, that was the Saviour. That's what they said. Babe lying in a manger and born a Saviour. which is Christ the Lord. That's where we all started. That's where our spiritual pilgrimage and our spiritual development had its commencement. Just right there, at that manger, in the sense of we discovered our need and discovered the Saviour of heaven's providing. And discovered the great truth that a Saviour had been sent into the world. Then the next night, you remember, it was that Lady Rachel who died. And as she died, there was a new birth, because she gave birth to Benjamin just on that occasion. So there was death and life closely linked together. I think that's where that's the next stage. We discovered a Saviour had come from heaven. And after we discovered that, we trusted him. And there was new birth. The second birth. Because when Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, he was the second birth. Joseph was the first birth as far as she was concerned, but he was the second birth. And that, again, is just another marker on our spiritual experience. And then, for many or most in the meeting, the next thing that we did, of course, was we came into the field of the Redeemer, and we were found working in his field and sharing with others in his harvest and labouring for him and so on and so forth. I don't want to go over that ground. Isn't that what happened to you, at least many of you? Heard about a Saviour, trusted him, experienced the second birth, then became involved in his field and shared with others in the ingathering of his harvest. But then there was a further stage. Not only labouring in his field, but learning at his feet. And that brought us to the threshing floor, where Ruth, she was no longer out in the public place in the field with other people. Just herself. Just herself. Everyone else excluded. And just herself in private conversation and in private communion with Boaz himself. And that's, as I emphasised on that particular night, that's another thing that we all need, dear brethren and sisters. We need to have communion, personal communion, not just public meetings. Not there in a place where other people are involved. Helpful and healthy as that may be, the Christian cannot survive on that alone. He must have those personal, private, exclusive times with the Lord. And that equips them. Those private times give the believer the equipment for the warfare that we spoke about last night. Because Bethlehem became associated with those men that were so close to David, just like Ruth at his feet. Those men were so close that they heard his breathings and they engaged in battle that were for his pleasure. And as we live close to the Lord, we will then have that strength for the conflict. So there you are. I think there's an order that you'll not dispute there. The Saviour, the second birth, service for him in his field, communion with him at his feet, and then out fighting his battle as soldiers in his army. But now tonight, we're in the house. It's not just service. And it's not just communion. And it's not just warfare. It's worship. And this comes at the climax of it all. And all the reading that we have done about Bethlehem in the Bible so far is leading up to this great passage. You know, everything in the Scriptures is always pointing towards the incoming of Christ. And these previous things that we've been working with in Old Testament history for the greater part, they now reach their conclusion and their climax when the Saviour himself has arrived. And here we are just now in this particular house. In fact, the passage, as I say, is well known, and it's an interesting thing. It's not the side of it that I'm going to be dealing with tonight, and I tell you the truth, I'm not too much interested in it. But it's amazing that a passage which the Holy Spirit directed Matthew to write to answer a problem that passage has in itself generated quite a number of other problems and quite a number of other little pieces of groundless tradition. You see, Matthew chapter 2 was specifically written not just to tell us a story about wise men and this thing and the one thing or another. That's included. I'll be coming back to that in a minute or two. But Matthew 2 was written for this, to answer this great question. Jesus of Nazareth. They say he's the Messiah. And he spent his whole life at Nazareth for over 30 years or thereabouts. And we even call him the Nazarene. And these Christian people say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Well, there's the proof they're wrong. That's the proof they're wrong. He cannot be both. If he's Jesus of Nazareth, he cannot be the Messiah, because the Old Testament said the Messiah will be born at Bethlehem. And if he's a Nazarene, that automatically disqualifies him from ever being the Messiah. Now Matthew writes this passage. You remember, in fact, there was a discussion, is at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 7, to the end of chapter 8, where they had a discussion about the Lord Jesus, and they even said, search and see. Search and see, they said. There's no prophet comes out of Galilee, and the Scripture says that Christ should be born at Bethlehem. He's Jesus the Nazarene. He doesn't qualify. Comes from Galilee, he's not even a prophet, and he certainly can't be the Messiah if he comes from Nazareth in Galilee, for Messiah's at Bethlehem. Now Matthew shows in this passage that even though he's Jesus the Nazarene and spent the most of his earthly sojourn there, Matthew shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was born in Bethlehem. And the reason he spent most of his life at Nazareth and not at Bethlehem, instead of it actually being something that disqualified Christ from being the Messiah, it was one of the things that qualified him, because the scriptures had said, the very same scriptures that said he'll be born in Bethlehem, those same scriptures had said he shall be called a Nazarene. So that Matthew wrote this passage to show how it came to be and how it came about that one who was a Nazarene could still be the Messiah, and contrary to what the Jews said, instead of disqualifying him, that very feature was one of his primary prophetic qualifications. Now, as I say, it's a strange thing that a passage written to answer problems is a passage that has generated quite a few problems. We have been hearing for a long time about these three wise men. I couldn't tell you how many there were. We've been hearing for years about these three wise men who were kings. There's not a thing in the passage to say they were kings. We've been hearing for years that these three wise men were called Caspar and Melchior and Balthazar. Not a single thing in the passage about their names. You see, these blasphemous Christmas cards that we set on our mantelpieces, and they have wise men around a manger and 20 sheep and goats and things standing about and a star above their head. No such thing. The wise men were never near the manger. Never near it. It's a house. It's a house. So that here's a passage that, it has answered one problem, but it has created a whole lot more because people haven't read it as carefully as they should have. Now, all that, by the way, just what I want to focus on, keep our minds on the object lesson. We want to think about this house. We're told in verse number 11, when they were come into the house, I take it the Lord Jesus was possibly a few weeks or a few months old at this time. The manger has long since been left behind, and he's now in the house. Now, I think I'll maybe split the subject into five, and it'll be on equal portions, but we'll say a little bit about each. I want us to think for a minute or two, and I've already hinted at it, a minute or two about the district of this house, the district around the house. And then I'll say a little bit about the dwellers at the house, who was in this house. And then we say a little bit about the discovery of the house. Because these men who possibly travelled hundreds of miles, I don't know. It was amazing that they were able to discover this house. And we'll speak about that. And then I want to say a fair wee bit, and I'll try and leave a good bit of time in the meeting for it, to say something about the devotions in the house. Because when they got there, they presented their gifts of devotion and appreciation to the Lord Jesus. And we'll say something before the end of the meeting, I hope, about the departure from the house. For they had to leave. They left the house, the wise men left the house, and Joseph and Mary had to leave the house as well. Now, you notice in verse number 1, it says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And again in verse number 5 it says, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then again in verse number 6, just so that we don't miss it, it says, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah. I think, maybe I'm not sure it was Sunday night or maybe one of those other nights, I don't remember which. I mentioned that there were two Bethlehems in Bible times. And we're just being underscored, our attention has been repeatedly drawn to the fact that this Bethlehem is the Bethlehem down in the south of the land. It's the Bethlehem in Judah. It's the city of David. Now all I want to say, because I have other things in mind, all I want to say about that is this. This house where Christ was located geographically and importantly in Bethlehem of Judea. Now you know this, you know that there are two places in the Bible which on the first glance might seem to be a little bit confusing and maybe even a little bit contradictory. There are two places in the Bible which are called the City of David. Two places. Bethlehem is the City of David. And then you remember that Jerusalem, and at least part of Jerusalem, technically only part of Jerusalem, was also called the City of David. Quite frequently in the Old Testament you read about Zion as the City of David. Now that's important, because nothing in Scripture is ever duplicated meaninglessly. And the City of David is linked with David in two ways. First of all, the city of his birth, the city of his childhood. And then Jerusalem is called the City of David because it was the city of his conquest. It was the city of his crown when he came to the throne. And David was first anointed king by Israel just at the beginning of 2nd book of Samuel. Jerusalem and the city of David was not in the possession of the Israelites. And when David was crowned after 7.5 years by the 12 tribes, the first thing he had to think about was this. I have been crowned now by all the tribes of Israel. Where will I make my capital? That was a big question. And I don't want to dig into the history. A vital question. And with statesmanlike shrewdness, I mean shrewdness in the best sense, statesmanlike shrewdness, the boy who had been born in a city of Judah, he chose a city of Benjamin to be his capital. And he chose the city of Jerusalem. And he went up and he conquered the citadel of Zion, which was such a strong citadel that up until that time it still had been held in the hands of the Canaanites. And everybody thought, it's the hardest nut in the land to crack. The stronghold of Zion. David says, that's all right. These people have all acknowledged me to be king. He said, I'll go and break the hardest nut of Canaanite opposition in the land. And he went and conquered it. He said, this will be now the capital of my kingdom. I'm not just going to pick a capital in my own patch of ground. If he had picked the capital in Judah, it might have seemed like a wee bit of family favoritism. I'm wandering a little bit from my subject here, but mind you, it mightn't do any harm. Dear brethren, if you're going to be a leader amongst the saints, always watch. Always watch that your decisions can't be read as making a wee bit of extra flesh of your own family, because that will cause problems. That's what old Saul was, his death knell. He made Gibeah. He made Gibeah the capital of his kingdom, and the thing never worked. It was one of his own tribe, Gibeah in Benjamin, and it never worked. And he couldn't unite the nation. David says, I'll step out, I'll make clean ground, I'll establish my capital in the citadel of Zion, I'll make it impartial. And the whole nation rallied after him, because here's a man that won't have favorites. And he can lead us forward. And of course, not only was there a very practical significance in taking that impartial capital, but dear brethren and sisters, on a larger landscape there was a prophetic significance. Because that's the capital that God has owned ever since. And that's the capital towards which God is aiming. And not only did the city of David in David's life have a double reference, Bethlehem and Jerusalem, but thank God those two places will have a double reference in the life of the Lord Jesus. Never forget that he was the babe of Bethlehem. And he's the coming king that will sit upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And that city in a future day will become the capital, the metropolis of his kingdom. The center of that kingdom will be restored Zion. And the circumference of that kingdom, as far as earth is concerned, will be every continent of the globe and every island of the sea. A great day. The city of David is good for us to remember. You know, I was just thinking the day when I was rummaging through my mind with some of these things, where we are talking about tonight, and not very many miles from it anyway, is just being lacerated with bloodshed. And the debris of man's inhumanity to man is littered across this very land. And it won't be very long until what we didn't read about tonight in Matthew chapter 2, Rachel will again be weeping for her children. It almost is given in the prophet as if Rachel buried in her tomb when the exiles were being carried up the road past her grave. It's almost as if the deceased Rachel cried when she saw her descendants being carried away into captivity and slavery. And you know, Rachel will weep again. And that nation that are embattled and are doing their best without God and without Christ to hold their land, the day is coming yet when they'll practically lose it. And they'll only get it back when they turn in desperation to the Messiah whom they rejected. And when they have repented and trusted their Lord, they will again retrieve their land and be able to hold it for the glory of God. And with that rightful rejected king established royally upon his throne, Jerusalem will become the pivotal point and the fulcrum of a global government of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The city of David reminds us of the place of his humiliation. And the city of David, in the sense of Jerusalem, reminds us of the place of his coming exaltation and honor. So the district of this house was vitally important. You know, I'm glad, dear Christian, there are two great things that God is interested in. And I must leave this. But it comes right back from the beginning of the Bible. I'll just mention almost the start of it. Not quite the start of it, but almost the start of it. God is a God greatly interested in geography, and he's interested in genealogy. Now, when God called Abraham out, he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to have descended from you a line. You'll get a land, and out of your loins will come a line. And the generations are traced in the Bible from Abraham right down, and we're told that he'll get a land. Those two things go together, genealogy and geography. God is interested in time and in space. When you come to Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, what have you got? Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 is a chapter of genealogy. because God is a God of genealogy. Matthew chapter 2 is a chapter of geography. Bethlehem, Ramah, Jerusalem. The only time in the New Testament is Matthew 2 where you get that beautiful expression, the land of Israel, Nazareth. Those five places plus the land of Israel. The geography of Matthew 2 coupled with the genealogy of Matthew 1. You know, dear Christians, let us remember that our Saviour has his pedigree. And the world will never be at peace until our Saviour has his place, his rightful place on the throne of glory and government. Read the Bible with those two things in mind. God guiding genealogy and God governing geography. And they will be a great comfort to you in many of the different circumstances of life. I must leave that. The district of this house in Bethlehem, not Zebulun, Bethlehem, Judah. In fact, I'll just tell you another thing before I stop here. You see, I mentioned that in verse number 6 here, there's a reference back to the Old Testament. And there's a quotation just to prove that the birth of Christ in Bethlehem and Judah was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There's a quotation from the book of Micah chapter 5, but the quotation's changed. Changed. If we were to go back, and we haven't the time to turn to it, I've attempted to get you to turn, but you'll do it at home, I know you will. If we go back to Micah chapter 5, it says this. Bethlehem, thou Bethlehem if Judah, the least among the thousands of Judah. The least among the thousands of Judah. And in the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, what we've been told is this, that from a scrappy wee place, just a pencil dot on the map, just a tiny little village, just a hamlet in the hills, even more obscure than Tyrone among the bushes, just the least among the thousands of Judah, from that small, little, insignificant, minuscule, obscure, overlooked place will come the ruler that will save the world. And God will start with what is small. You know, we think if anybody's going to be big, they have to be from a big place. Get them born in, you know, Los Angeles or Moscow or Sydney or London or St. Petersburg or New York. Big place with a good bit of clout. And God has started with his son from Bethlehem. The least among... You come here to Matthew 2, and Matthew's quoting this passage, and he says in verse number 6, and thou Bethlehem, this is the quotation, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least. I say, yeah, boy, you're a rascal. You're a rascal here, Matthew, because you have put in a word that's not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says that Bethlehem is the least among the thousands of Judah. And when you put it down in your page, Matthew, you have said Bethlehem is not the least. You say, what has made the difference? Is it the least or is it not the least? Do we believe what the Old Testament says about Bethlehem, or do we believe what the New Testament says? One says it's the least, the other says it's not the least. Well, because this book can never fail, I would just suggest we believe them both. But you say, how can you take them both in? What changed a place from being the least to becoming not the least? Just one thing. And just one person. And his name is Christ. Once Christ became attached to Bethlehem, the place that was just nothing, it became the most important place on the face of the globe. when he was there. What, you know, I want to encourage, just when I mention that, some of the small assemblies represented in this meeting, were you be gathering, maybe just if we're all spared, were you be gathering on Lord's Day morning? They'll maybe be up some little country road. And it may not be through golden gates in some tree-lined avenue. And it mightn't even have a name that would appear on a map of the world. It might be in some obscure little district of County Tyrone. And as far as earth is concerned, it receives no recognition or eminence whatsoever. Can I say, be that place ever so small and insignificant, if he is there, if he is there, that place where you gather in his name, it takes on special significance in the estimate of heaven. So dear believers, be encouraged, be encouraged. The district, even though a small little place, Christ touched it, and he transformed it by his presence. I said I wanted to mention something to you about the dwellers at this house. You know, when these men came to the house, it tells us in verse number 11, when they were coming to the house in Bethlehem, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And we know from a verse or two later on that Joseph was there as well. I don't know much about the house. I couldn't tell you how many rooms were in it. I couldn't tell you anything about the furnishings of the house. I couldn't tell you anything about its decor, or its carpets, or its affluence. You know, what gave this house significance was not the place, it's the people that were there. And he was there. He was there. And just two people that were closely linked with him. His literal mother and his legal father. And these noble men from the east arrived. And when they came to this dwelling, the center of attraction was Christ himself. And these other, you know, to me, in a sense, just in a picture sense, the dwellers at this house are very like just a picture of the assembly. You know, what makes the assembly is not the decor of the hall. And it's not the affluence of the place. And it's nothing to do with the externals. You see, that's where the religious world have missed the mark. And I don't want to be critical. They put all their money and all their effort, or at least a lot of it, into building great cathedrals. And they pump their thousands into stained glass windows and silverware and gold and all this kind of thing. And it's all in the externals. Dear believers, God intends testimony in this era to be the exact opposite of that. His birth of shame and sorrow was like unto his death. His death of shame and sorrow was like unto his birth. It would no glory borrow, no majesty from earth. Let us remember, you want to have the gospel hall tidy. Just a hall, you know. There's not a brick of there, right, or the other bricks in this place. There's not a brick of this place consecrated. Not at all. There's nothing sanctified. Nothing sanctified about Oma Gospel Hall. Not even the platform. No matter who stood on it. Nothing at all. There's nothing about the place. But dear brethren and sisters, what gives God's assembly, God's house, God's dwelling place significance is that Christ is central. And in the place are people who are attached to him. Now there was Mary and Joseph. Mary was the woman that in the previous chapter had experienced a birth of the Holy Spirit. She had experienced a birth of the Holy Spirit. And she's in this house. And in the previous chapter, Joseph was described as a righteous man. I would say not a bad little picture of an assembly. They worshipped him. Give Christ preeminence. And then it's good if in the assembly are people who have been born of the Spirit. And if associated with Christ are people who can bear the description of Joseph, righteous men in all their dealings. The dwellers at this house, and I say nothing more about it, except just to mention before I leave it, that to this place were these humble people, carpenter as he was, and it appears in relative poverty. To this place there came these affluent men. I'm sure Joseph never dreamt that he would ever have the privilege of meeting men like this. It was a most unlikely thing that a man who came from the level of life that he occupied, just a carpenter, in the lower levels of society, it was a most unlikely thing that such a man would ever make contact with men who were nobles like these magi. But you know what brought them together? Was just that Joseph the carpenter and these counselors, they had a common interest in Christ. And their common interest in Christ, it overcame the social difference that separated them. I think it's an amazing thing that we should appreciate in assembly life. You know, there are people whom I have met because of an interest in Christ, and apart from Christ, I would never have crossed paths with them. They moved in a different orbit to me altogether. We appreciate the difference that grace and Christ has made. The dwellers of the house, the district of the house, it was in a special village prophetically announced. The dwellers, not a large company, the size of the house, never mentioned, but just the people that were there made the word of difference. Just a word or two about the discovery of the house. How did these men find out where it was? Well, there were a couple of things, at least two things. Maybe you could put in a third one, but I just simplify it now for two. They made a mistake. I know that. They came to Jerusalem and they thought that if he's born king, he must be at the palace. And for just a little while, and I don't want to be too hard on them, wise men as they were, just for a wee bit of time here, they depended upon natural reason. And they reasoned naturally. If this child that has been born, whose star we have seen, if he has royal connections, he's bound to be at the royal palace. That was just natural. So they went to Herod, but they didn't find him there. When you say, how did they get from Jerusalem and Herod down to Bethlehem to the house? Well, there were two things that brought them. Number one was the scriptures. The men in Herod's place could read the scriptures. They weren't too keen on obeying them, but they could read them. They got out the Bible and they could see, oh, he's born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was 6 miles down the road. But for all their scholarship, and for all their professed ability, and for all their biblical knowledge, you know, these men had a head for the Bible, but they had no heart for Christ. And they could read it in the Bible, and they were right. Oh, it says there, do you see that passage? It says, he's born. But that was one thing. But as far as putting out a foot to go for 6 miles to try and find him, they had no heart for that whatsoever. They're just a sample to us of, just a great deal of traditional religion. They use the Bible and they read the Bible and they go through the whole rigmarole of just centuries of tradition. But really, having a heart for the Savior is an altogether different thing. But these men caught on. They said, if the scriptures say that it's born in Bethlehem, we'll head to Bethlehem. No use wasting our time about here. This is a big place. This is a grand place, but he's not here. He's not here. And with all the glory, you know, Herod the Great, Herod was the king here, and I don't want to talk about him, but he was quite a lad. He was quite a lad, and he decorated Jerusalem. He made Jerusalem into one of the most affluent cities of the ancient world at that time. And he splashed gold and he plastered silver over it everywhere. And Jerusalem at this time was quite an impressive place. And when you came as a visitor to Jerusalem, I tell you, you were just treated to an extravaganza of luxury. Now, these men said, we weren't here to see gold and silver and decorations and big temples. They said, we are looking for Christ. Where is he? And they said, if we can't find him, all the galvanizing and all the gold won't impress us. They said, the scripture says Bethlehem, so we'll follow the scriptures. And then there was a second thing involved. There was a star. Now, that's one of the big excitements of the passage. And if we were in a Bible reading, well, there'd be a lot of talk, or at least there should be a bit of talk about it. What was this star? Some think it was a conjunction of planets, and some think it was Halley's Comet, and some think it was this, that, and the other. I'll tell you just what I think. Just what I think. I think it was a special supernatural creation of God for the occasion. I don't think it was Halley's Comet or any of these conjunction or Jupiter or Saturn or Venus coming into line or any of this nonsense. I think away across to the east, these men had witnessed something in the sky that God had put there as a special signal of the arrival of a son. They packed their bags and came, possibly from the land of Babylon. You know, I'm inclined to think about that. And again, it takes me into another realm that I'll just mention without touching. In the Old Testament, because of their disobedience, the Jews ended up going from Bethlehem to Babylon. But now, at the start of the New Testament, God has Gentiles coming from Babylon to Bethlehem. And I think it was a special light that appeared there. And now when they just need it, it gives them that last few miles and comes right over the house. A star, you couldn't, I don't know, how would you get a star in the sky to sit over a house? I think that this star took them, they didn't have a number for the door, they didn't have a name for the street, but by special guidance of heavenly light, they got right to the place where he was. They wanted it. You know, I would say this, and I'm having to, but I want to come to this the other point that I mentioned. I would say this, dear Christian, and we often say about a sinner, a seeking sinner, what is it, a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior always meet? We say that to encourage sinners who are seeking for salvation. I would also say this, if there's any Christian in this meeting tonight, and maybe you're seeking to find the Lord, and maybe you're seeking to know just where he has the preeminent place, and maybe you're seeking to know just where it is that you could gather with Christians that really worship him. And maybe there's someone here, and you're dissatisfied with all the paraphernalia, just like these men were when they went to Jerusalem. You've seen it. You've been there. You've seen that, and you've done that. And there's something about Christ that's missing in it all. And you would really, with an honest, humble, willing, submissive spirit, you would say, if the Lord would guide me, I would go. Now, I want to say to you, if that is your spirit, you can be encouraged, because just as surely as the Lord guided these honest seekers, he'd guide you. Now, there'll be the scriptures. That'll be one thing. That'll be the basic thing. They discovered Bethlehem when they got down to the Bible. And it's the Bible that guides honest seekers to where Christ is. But then there'll be a star. Oh, you say, well, that's very interesting. That's very interesting. If I could see a star, if you get a star, just the scriptures are all right. Well, you know, the Bible speaks about false teachers. And it says in the Epistle of Jude that false teachers are like wandering stars. The trouble is there are many people in our world and they follow false teachers and they just get lost up in the dark. Wandering stars take people off course and so on. But the same Bible that speaks about false teachers as wandering stars, in the book of Daniel, it said, they that be wise shall instruct many, and they shall shine as stars in the firmament of heaven. So that the Bible also tells us that teachers are just like stars. Stars that in a dark world can take people in the right direction. Now it may be, and I'll just mention this and I have to move on. It may be, dear Christian, that you're just wondering. Now listen, through the scriptures, And very often, your own private reading of the Scriptures, and very often through the public ministry of God's Word, where there's a willing heart, the person that's the seeker can get direction. And these men discovered the house, and they knew when they got to the house that we have discovered the very place where the Lord wants us to be. And He has brought us from all that great distance just to arrive here. And what a delight it was when they got through the door. Found a small company. A small company. But what enriched the company was the fact that Christ was there. When they saw Him, when they saw the star, the Bible tells us they rejoiced with exceeding joy. But the Bible tells us when they saw Him, they fell down and they worshipped Him. There was something about it. The presence of Christ, the presence of Christ was there. And their heart, well, you know what, I didn't intend to tell you this at all, but I'll take a minute just. It's related to what I'm saying. About, maybe 6 months ago, a little while ago, in the last year there, I was in a place quite a distance from here, and I was speaking to a younger brother in his 20s, and he'd been out doing some visitation. He belongs to a small assembly. But now most of the Christians are older, but he's one of the younger ones. And they were out doing visitation. He came across a man in his 60s that had just become quite an able-bodied man, quite a articulate man, quite a clear thinker. But this man had just got saved maybe a year ago, and the whole thing was just new to him. And this young brother called his door, that little conversation, the young brother told him about, we meet down there to study the Scriptures, this, that, and the other. So here, to the surprise of the young brother, this, I'll call the older man in the 60s, the old fellow, he arrived at the Bible reading the next week. The young chap was surprised, but delighted. And then he kept coming to all the meetings. The one thing that annoyed the lad was this. The brethren, the older brethren, and most of the Christians, the few Christians that were there, they didn't make much fuss of this old man. And the wee fellow was a bit annoyed. A bit annoyed, like. He thought, like, and sometimes, as I say, we could teach dangers just a wee bit better and so on. And he was peeved at it. So there they are. It went on, and this man still kept coming. And after about 4 months, he came again to this younger brother. He was a man that could speak out, and he had a habit of speaking out his mind and so on. And he seemed to enjoy the meetings. But he said to the young brother, I'm going to call him Tom. He says, Tom, he says, listen. He says, you called at my door. And he says, you told me about this place. And I've been coming for 4 months. He says, you not mind, Tom, if I tell you what I really think of these crowd. So, Tom got very nervous, but he couldn't very well say no. Well, he says, I'll just tell you. He says, when I come here, he says, I see a bunch of old fumbling men. But, he says, when they start to pray, he says, they're in touch with God. And he says, I don't want to be anywhere else. I thought that was good. I wonder if anybody comes to the assembly at OMA, and I'm just mentioning OMA because of where I am, they won't see a bunch of old fumbly men, they'll see a wonderful group of professionals. But that won't matter. I wonder when you start to pray, brethren, when you start to pray, will they get a sense of God and be so impressed with the presence of Christ and the presence of God, they'll say, irrespective of these people, whether they're poor, whether they're professional, whether they're fumbling or whether they're skilled, these people have God with them and have Christ among them, and I want to be nowhere else. That's what thrilled these men when they came, when they saw Him. They worshipped Him. Now, I've just gotten to the finish of the meeting, and I want to just quickly, but with a little bit of emphasis, I want to mention the devotions in this house. The district of it, the dwellers at it, the discovery of the house, and the devotions in the house. They had gifts when they arrived there, and they just opened their treasures. When they worshipped the Savior, they accompanied their worship with the presentation of these very, very special gifts. There was just something there for him. And can I close the meetings? Close the meetings, dear brethren, this Friday night, just by saying a little bit to you about worship. Now, we don't believe that our gathering on the Lord's Day morning should be designated the worship meeting. And from the scriptures we can see that there should be worship in every meeting. But at times I just wonder that maybe our worship is not as wealthy as it should be. Now let me say just a handful of things about these gifts that they presented in their worship. First of all, they were prepared. Where do you think they got the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh? Well, you see, would you they nipped into the wee store in Bethlehem. She was a cost cutter at the corner. And when they discovered they were going into the house, the way you do if you go to hospital and you end up into the cost cutter and get a box of Lucozade or a box of tissue or something to take the bare face of it. You can be mighty sure there wasn't too much frankincense or gold in the Bethlehem local store. They got this before they left home. And they didn't travel all the miles to meet the King and stagger along empty-handed. If we are going to meet the King, we must have something to give him. No, we must have the best. And their gift, dear brother, do you come to the remembrance meeting with no preparation? Do you come with no meditation? I'm not talking about a big prepared sermon or a big prepared speech. You know, the preparation for the Lord's Supper and this matter of worship on that occasion, not limited to it, but the matter of worship on that occasion, the preparation is not the preparation of a speech. It's the preparation of the soul. And if you have yourself and your soul prepared, you know, as soon as these men saw him, there was something about his presence that touched their hearts and stimulated. It was prepared. Secondly, their gifts were plural. They didn't all bring gold. At least that's the way I read the passage. Some think that they all brought gold and they all brought frankincense and they all brought myrrh. Some think that I'm inclined to think that maybe one of them had gold and maybe another one had myrrh and another one had this and maybe another one had gold. They had different gifts. They were plural, but they were complementary. They weren't contradictory. You know, that's another thing, dear Christians. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind on the Lord's Day morning. There's nothing enriches the remembrance meeting like different brethren coming, sisters coming prepared too, of course, but I'm talking now about the public presentation. And as the meeting carries through, different brethren able to make their contribution. And one contribution complementing another, not contradicting. You don't get up in the middle of the remembrance meeting and give out Onward Christian Soldiers and interrupt the flow. No, their gifts were prepared. Their gifts were plural. I'm going to just lose all that. How many brethren are there in the Oma Assembly? This is as blunt as I can be. To be kind. How many dear brethren? And in the 52 Sundays of last year, as a sinner redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, your voice was never heard once. And every other assembly represented here. Now, is the reason a lack of preparation and the poverty in the worship? I'll be coming to just to that in a wee second or two. Prepared, and they were plural. You can see from even half a glance that they were precious. These were not commodities that you would gather up just at random. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. I'm not going into the significance of them all. That's not my point. You hear that frequently, and we'll just leave that tonight. But they were precious. Precious. Because they were prepared for a precious person. And the point that I'm making is this. The quality of the gifts which these men presented reflected their valuation of the one they worshipped. Now that's it, dear friend. That's it. My contribution really shows how much I value. Just to give a hymn, to add in a little thanksgiving, to read a scripture, to bring out something precious. Mind you, if I had taken it aright, I would think it was just a fairly humble little dwelling with this small company. When these men were in for a few minutes, the whole place was enriched by their presence. I have been at meetings, small assemblies, many a time. And there have been brethren given a short word of thanks, sometimes a younger brother, not a 10-minute effort. And there was just a something warm and rich in it. And the whole thing was left, dear younger brethren, don't be worried about those big lengthy orations that are just, and I'm not speaking disrespectfully of anyone at all, for we all need good biblical phraseology, but much of what we can perform is just a stringing together, a threading together of well-worn phraseology, but just a pulse or two from the heart would maybe enrich the whole. And they were precious, they were plural, they were prepared. Give me just a minute, for time's going on here. If it had been a cup of tea, I would have stopped sooner, but there's no tea, so it's hardly worth stopping. They were presented. You see, there came a time. They came in. They saw the young child and his mother. Just the young child in the first place and his mother. Fell down, worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasure, they didn't take them home again. They put them all out. You see, I have been around just long enough now, and just once in a wonder I hear a brother say, David, you know, boys, the meeting went nicely this morning, and there was a wee pause there. And I sort of feel bad because there was a wee thing that I was thinking about that was just a help. You never opened your mouth. You see, you brought it, but you never presented it. You didn't open the treasure. You didn't let it out. I tell you, dear brother, not only prepare it and bring it, but let it out. And the Lord really appreciate it. And others will be blessed. Now, just when I'm saying that, I should maybe say this. They opened their treasures. That's the first time in the New Testament you read about open treasures. Can anybody tell, well, I'm not asking, it's still, anybody tell me what the first time in the Old Testament is that you read about an open treasure? Well, I tell you. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And God says in Deuteronomy 28, he said, if you do this, that, and so on, he says, I'll open my treasure, the heavens, and I'll put down rain on your land. And he says, the whole place will be showers of blessing. I'll open my treasure. Now listen, I don't think there's an assembly here represented in this meeting that wouldn't just love the Lord to open his treasure. I'll just mention two or three of them. It's a dangerous thing to do for a month. Kilmore, see Newton Stewart, Corrick, Fintna. See, tell me this, people. Could any of you assemblies do with a wee shower? Is things not getting dry? Many people did you see saved last year? I know you can't save people. Could we not do with a wee shower? Well, I want to make a suggestion. I want to make a serious suggestion. If in 2009, in the will of the Lord, the gracious will of, do you see if we could open our treasures on the Lord's Day morning? Have a go. Have a go at that. God help us to open our treasures on the Lord's Day morning. And I'll be surprised if he doesn't open his treasure on the Lord's Day evening. If we have more worship in the morning, I could nearly be 100% sure we would see more blessing in the evening. And just you keep your treasures nicely shut. And big long pauses. And the whole thing is blank and barren as a desert. Just keep yours nicely shut in the morning. And the trouble that annoys me is this. The Lord may just keep his nicely shut at night. Now, dear brethren, we should be deeply exercised about this subject of worship in the house. I could say that their gifts were prophetic. They pointed to a coming day. I could say that their gifts were practical. And I won't say that, then I'll let you go home. I'll not talk about the departure from the house. Don't worry. It'll only be the departure from this place. These gifts, you see, they were very practical. They presented these to him. But what they gave to him was a great blessing to Joseph and Mary. Because these gifts that they presented in their worship, accompanied their worship to the Lord Jesus, they covered the expenses that Joseph and Mary had in going away down to Egypt. Gold was good in any country. Even if you had a bit of it yet, you could manage despite all these collapsing currencies. And it helped. They were practical. They weren't just wee ornaments for the mantelpiece. What these men presented gave Joseph and Mary the wherewithal to travel on for miles and to live on for months, whatever time they were down in Egypt. I know it's said by the theorists and the purists and the theologians, they say that when we come together on the Lord's Day morning, we don't come together to get, we come together to give. Well, there you are. I have little difficulties with that statement, but I'm not going to elaborate upon it now, but I'll say this. Come together to give or to get or whatever you say, brethren. Say as you will, but I can tell you, I never was at a meeting yet where, when the Lord got his portion, that the Christians didn't go away blessed and greatly enriched. If we have, you know, I believe this. You see, if an assembly has a good Lord's Day morning, I do believe that it gives the Christians a great start for the week. And you can live on the good of it for days. What you get and the fragrance and the wealth of it and the preciousness of it and the enjoyment of Christ worshipping him. Just as Mary and Joseph travelled on the good of these things for a while, those who worship him in the house, they can travel. Now, be very careful. I've been a wee bit sharp there. I've been a wee bit sharp, brethren. But I've really a burden about that. I'm not talking about Oma. I have no reason to think that Oma's not a place that's full of worship. None at all. I've been here any time I was here. No. But I'm talking generally in the north of Ireland. The level of worship, gentlemen and ladies, the level of worship is pathetic. Is pathetic. And the amount of fruit that we are seeing in the gospel is alarming. And I believe that number two springs out of number one. And I hope that God will help us so that we might worship him, give to him, and we'll discover he'll give to us with a super abundance. I leave it there. I have to leave it there because of the time. All I'll say is, Bethlehem was the house of bread. I don't know if we've got much bread out of it or not this week, but I do trust there's been something in our six visits to the house of bread that we've got a wee scone or a wee bun or a wee crumb here and there that will feed our souls because we need it. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, help us in these matters. Thou knowest the things that have been said, things that are prophetic, looking forward to a coming day, and some of these matters that are practical and hurt us. We acknowledge our poverty, how often we appear before thee empty-headed and empty-handed and empty-hearted, how often we appear with a lack of gratitude, unprepared. Forgive us for our past failures, and grant that if in thy will we are allowed to proceed into 2009, that we might surround the table with abundant thanksgivings and cheer the heart of the Savior in a world that rejects Him still. Help us in these matters. Make us to be wise men in a spiritual sense with worshipful spirits as we seek Thy blessing. Grant that every assembly represented tonight that the meeting will become a Bethel. Be a Bethel and become a Bethlehem, a house of blessing and a house of bread. Help us in these matters as we thank Thee for the perseverance of so many of Thy people in coming to the meetings, and ask for preservation as we go home tonight to our various places and seek a night of rest in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now again, thanks. You know that I appreciate very much all the help and prayers of the believers. 362. Just a verse here, two verses. This is the Bethlehem. Jesus, of thee we ne'er would tire, the new and living food. I think we just led me down to the door. We just sing verse 1 and verse 2. The first and the second verses of 362, and we may stand to sing.